So this morning we're picking off where we left off last week. So last week we looked at the instructions to wives, and we saw that wives were to submit to their own husbands, and we thought about what that meant and why that was, looking at the command and then how that was an example and a picture and a symbol of a treasure. And so we saw last week walking in submission, how wives teach the church. This week we're moving into the instructions on husbands, and if you pay close attention this week, you'll notice that a lot of it is the same outline. And we're going to do the same thing, and so we're going to look at walking in love, how husbands teach the church, and look at those next verses, Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. But again, before we start, I want to take a step back and remember where we are looking at Ephesians and then diving into where we were. And so as we look at Ephesians, our overview for Ephesians, kind of the main point of the entire book has been this, that the reconciling wisdom of God has been gloriously displayed in Christ. That was the theology of the first three chapters, and if that's true, then it calls us to walk by grace in the peace that he has given us. And so we saw the first half of the book working out, what does it mean that we have been united together in Christ? And then in the second half of the book, we've seen Paul call us to walk as a church in peace with each other under the grace of Christ. And so in the first half, we saw in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory, Paul celebrates the wonders of salvation. In chapter 2, we saw that you were, but now you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive together in Christ. And we saw at the center that was the unity of salvation, that Christ himself has become our peace. He has made the two one and destroyed the barrier. And then in chapter 3, we saw the manifold wisdom of God and meditated on the wisdom of salvation. Paul says that this was a mystery, but it's been revealed now that the Jews and the Gentiles were to be made one in Christ. And so if that was all true, then that brought us to our second half, the application of the book. We went through a section which was walking with God in accordance with our calling. So Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. And his main command there was to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then we tore that apart. Paul told us, what does this look like? To be a church together, living in peace, because Christ himself has been our peace. And then we've entered the second section, which Paul turns from talking specifically to the church as a whole to talking to families. And so we look at the families, looking at the wives and then the husbands and then the children and then the servants or the slaves of the family as the last members of the family, and talking about how does a family live together under the peace that God has brought. But one thing that I've tried to point out as we've gone through this is Paul isn't turning from the church to the family. He's still talking to the church, and he's using the family as an example. And we're going to meditate on that a little bit more today, and then we're going to meditate on that next week as we get to the commands for children. But this comes under the last thing that he said in the previous section. He talked about what did it mean to be filled with the Spirit as opposed to being filled with wine. And he talked about how we are to be a singing people, singing to each other, singing to God. We are to give thanks for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then we could almost put a big colon there and say, okay, these are the things that a Spirit-filled person looks like. Now, let me give you some examples. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so we're kind of underneath that section. We're still talking about the same thing. So last week we looked at wives, and this week we're going to look at husbands and look at what does it mean to walk in love. And so we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33. If you have your Bibles, you can open them, follow along with me, or I've got the text up here on the screen. So Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so as we look at this passage, actually we're going to have a very similar proposition to last week, although some words have been changed. Instead of starting with wives, we're starting with husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives as, again, an example, a picture, and a testimony. And then the church is called to learn from and imitate husbands. And so we're going to see that same kind of divergence. Husbands are a place where we can look and see something. We're going to see a picture and an example, and that's the reason for the command. Now, I'm going to have a similar outline last week, but I'm rearranging it a little bit. Since we ended last week by talking about the picture of marriage and showing that, we're going to start there again this week. We're going to see that there's a picture that's being portrayed here in marriage. And then we're going to look at the command. So we'll look at the picture and then the command. And then we'll see how that is not, again, an ultimate command. It's a proximal command. There's another command that comes above that, that husbands are living out with their wives. And then we're going to again see a treasure. And then I'm going to conclude these 2 weeks by looking at the complement. So I started last week by talking about how we're complementarians. Complementarians. There we go. It's a long word. That we view that men and women are equal before God. They're created both with the honor and glory of God, that they're made in His image, but are given different roles. And so we're going to integrate that together and look, what does it mean to be a complement? How do they go together? And that's where we'll finish. So let's dive into that first point of picture. And actually, what I want to do with this is just review what we went through last week. So I'm going to have just a couple things just to kind of jog our memory where we've been. And so we had talked about wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We saw that this command was rooted because they were to be an example to the church. If the church is to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, then wives submit to their own husbands as an example to the church. And so there's a level above that. But then there's even a level above that, that example to the church is because this is a beautiful picture that's being portrayed, that the husband is the head of the wife just as Christ is the head of the church. And so we started talking about the fact that a marriage is supposed to be a picture of what Christ and the church are. And so we went through Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but we just pulled out some important words. We saw that Paul's proclamation of the gospel was that God had chosen us. We saw that Paul's proclamation of the gospel was that God set His love upon us. We saw that Paul's proclamation of the gospel was that God had redeemed us in Christ. He had won us for Himself. We saw that the proclamation of the gospel was that Christ was now lavishing all of His riches upon us. And we saw that the proclamation of the gospel was, importantly, the uniting of two things together. In fact, the uniting of all things together in Christ. And so we have these ideas of being chosen, being loved, being one, being lavished upon, and being united. And so we said that this is what the gospel is. The gospel is a story of Jesus choosing His bride. The gospel is a story of Jesus loving His bride, of Jesus winning His bride, of Jesus lavishing His riches upon His bride. And the gospel is a story of Jesus and the church being united together. And that's why this is such a great, marriage is such a great picture of this, because marriage follows that same pattern. Marriage is the story of a husband choosing a bride. It's a story of a husband setting his love upon his bride. It's a story of the husband winning his bride, lavishing his riches upon his bride, and being united together as one with his bride. And so Paul concluded, we saw this last week, that this was a profound mystery. We meditated on that word mystery a little bit, that this was something that had been revealed in the Old Testament, but now is making more sense in the New Testament because it's been fully revealed now. Something that shows us the wonder and the wisdom of God. But Paul says, there's only two mysteries in the entire Bible that are called profound mysteries. Paul uses the word mystery a lot, but only twice does he add this word profound. And he talks about who Jesus is in 1 Timothy. That's a profound mystery. And he talks about marriage. That's a profound mystery. He says this is about Christ and the church. The purpose of marriage was to show what Christ and the church were to be together. And so that's all review from last week, and we made some conclusions last week from this. We made five. I just want to review three of them this morning as we start to jump into our text again. First, we saw that marriage wasn't about us. It's about Jesus. And so it's not about our fulfillment or our pleasure in marriage, but rather showing a picture of who Christ is. And then second, men and women are given different roles in marriage because there's different roles in Christ and the church. Christ and the church aren't equal. They aren't the same. They're different. And so if we're going to portray the relationship of Christ and the church, we have to have two different partners that are playing two different roles. And it's important for both of those roles to happen in marriage if that picture is going to happen. And so both of those roles, it's not that one role is greater and one role is lesser. Both those roles are infinitely valuable and infinitely important because neither of them are anything on their own. They're both together a picture of what Christ and the church is. Now, this isn't what I'm going to be talking about this morning, but we could just take a side note here and say that this is the reason that all other forms of so-called marriage are not within Christianity, or not within Scripture. If we start talking about so-called homosexual marriage, or things that our society would say is okay, we could come to passages that specifically say that those things are wrong. But I think this is the deeper portion. The reason that is wrong is because marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. Christ and the church can't be two of the same. It has to be two of different. Christ and the church, a man and a woman. And so there's no way that that could ever work into God's plan for marriage and any of these other corruptions of marriage. But like I said, that's a side note. And so I wanted to review that picture, how the marriage was a picture of Christ and the church. Then we're going to dive back into our text this morning. So we start with Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." But then what I want to point out first is that husbands love your wives. And then Paul says, again, this is a picture, just as Christ loved the church. And so if wives were to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord because it's a picture of the church submitting to Christ, then husbands are to love their wives because that's a picture of Jesus loving the church. And so we'll just kind of keep a running tally of what we're going to see in this passage. The first thing we want to say is that Jesus loves the church. That's kind of foundational to what the gospel is. Jesus has set his love upon the church. He has chosen a people, and he has decided that he is going to love those people. And so husbands now are a picture of how Jesus is loving the church. Now, we also need to step back and say there's huge differences. When we talk about marriage being a picture, marriage is not the same as Jesus in the church. It's a picture of Jesus in the church. And so husbands can't do the things that Jesus does. Husbands can't love perfectly. Husbands can't redeem their wives. Husbands can't bring their wives to God absolutely. But they can be a picture of those things. Husbands are called to love their wives in a human way because Jesus has loved us in an eternal way. And so husbands become the picture of what Jesus has done towards the church. And so we see that husbands are to love their wives as a picture of Jesus loving the church. But we can go on. So it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." And now we're going to see several characteristics of this love. First, Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so as we look at this picture of the gospel, what we're really working through is the gospel. But then in a moment, we're going to apply that to husbands. But if we're going to talk about how did Jesus love the church, the first thing we're going to have to say is that Jesus loved the church sacrificially. He gave of himself in order to serve his bride. Jesus loved his church through sacrificing himself for her. That's the story of the gospel, that Jesus came and died in our place that we might be redeemed and presented to God. And so Jesus loved the church through sacrifice. But then Paul keeps going, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, then he's going to start giving some purposes. Why did Jesus give himself up for her? The first one is to make her holy. Why did Jesus give himself up to the church? In order to sanctify her, to make her holy. And then he's going to give a how, by cleansing her through the washing of water through the word. And honestly, I'm not 100% sure what that means of Christ, other than Christ said, "I have spoken the word to you that you are clean." He said this to his disciples, and he said, "You are clean," that through his word he made them clean. We're going to see a lot more application of that as we start talking about husbands and how they do this. But Jesus, his purpose was to make her holy. And so we can say that Jesus loved the church through sacrifice. We can see that Jesus loves the church for sanctification. That's his purpose. But then we can continue on in order to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Then he's going to give another purpose. Why is he making her holy? It's in order to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so Paul's walking down a logical order here. Jesus loved the church, so what did he do? He sacrificed himself for her. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to make her holy. Why did he want the church to be holy? We could say this, so he could delight in her, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church. And so we see this picture of a king being married to his bride. The bride, the new queen, is being brought into the throne room. And Jesus wants to stand up and say, yeah, she's a radiant bride. She's beautiful. She's delightful. And so Jesus sacrificed himself in order to make her holy so that he could delight in his church, to say she is holy and blameless. She is without fault in any way. And so we can add that Jesus loves the church. I was trying to do us as this kind of an odd word, but Jesus loves the church for to splendor. He wants to delight in his church. But then Paul goes on, and so we finish verse 27, move into verse 28. Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And so we see a couple things, that husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. But again, Paul says that this is because this is what Christ does. Christ has loved the church as though the church was his own body. He's caring for the church as though the church was his own. It's not, well, this is a different person, I'll care for her when she needs something or when I feel like it. He says, I'm going to care for the church as though she was my very flesh, as though she was my very body. And so we can see that Jesus loves the church as his own self. And I think those are important, this idea that Jesus loved the church through sacrifice, for sanctification, through splendor, and as his own self. Because Paul's running through that to give us an idea, what does love mean? If Paul says, husbands, love your wives at the church, he is going to say, well, this is what it means. Look at Jesus. He's the one who loved perfectly. And the purpose of husbands loving the church is to show this picture. This is what Jesus did. And so we need to meditate on those things. These things are what are the gospel. So we can look at these things and say, that's what the gospel is. That Jesus sacrificed himself for us to redeem us. He worked for our sanctification to make us holy. He is going to delight in us forever. That's one of the reasons we read Revelation, is that we see that the end of time is going to be the great wedding of the Lamb and his bride. And it's a rejoicing thing, a beautiful thing. And he's going to love us as his own self for all eternity. That is the gospel. That's what the gospel is. And so we can say again that the purpose of marriage from the first week of creation was to be pointing forward to this, to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul's just pulling that even more out in these verses. This is what it means for Christ to love the church. And if we're going to talk about husbands, we need to root ourselves in that first. Husbands are merely a fallible and small picture of this, but a glorious picture of what Christ has done for the church. And so we have to root ourselves in the picture. There's a purpose to marriage. The purpose of marriage is to show this relationship between Christ and the church. But now we can go and start to make some applications of this. What does this mean for husbands? Oh, sorry guys, we have a kids question first. So kids, again, on the back of your bulletin, you have kids questions. So first, we're going to start, again, the kids' questions are going to be very similar. So what is a husband called to be? And a husband is called to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And so wives were called to be a picture of the church's relationship to Christ. Husbands are called to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. But now we can come to the command, okay? If this is the picture that marriage is trying to show, then what are husbands to do? And the command is actually really simple. It's love. So we come to Ephesians 5:25. Paul says this, husbands, love your wives. Simple. Husbands, love your wives. Not necessarily easy, but simple. Husbands, love your wives. Or again, Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. He's going to tell us how, but it's simple. This is what husbands are to do. If wives are to submit and to respect the husbands, husbands are to love their wives. In fact, Paul only uses one term all the way through. For wives, he uses a couple different terms to give us some more idea of what that means. But for husbands, it's straightforward. Husbands are to love their wives. And so if marriage, oh, I forgot to change that. If marriage is a picture of the gospel and wives are called to display the church, then husbands are called to display Christ. And so what Christ does towards the church is what husbands are to emulate towards their bride. And so we can start to make a parallel. If Jesus was sacrificial in love, then what are husbands are to be to their wives? A husband's love is sacrificial. That means he serves his wife, even at his own expense. And so if a husband says he loves his wife but is not willing to sacrifice for his wife, we'd say, no, I'm sorry, that's not love. A husband's love has to be sacrificial because Jesus' love was sacrificial. And the glorious purpose of a husband's love is to display what Christ is. And so a husband's love has to be sacrificial. He has to serve his wife, even to his own expense. Second, a husband's love needs to be sanctifying. He needs to work for his wife's holiness. And so, again, we can say that's because Jesus loved the church for sanctification. And we can go back to those words that Jesus came to sacrifice himself in order to make her holy. And then what did Jesus do? He cleansed her by washing with water through the word. We can say that there's some sort of picture of how Jesus is washing us from sin. But then we can make some really practical applications that a husband ought to be using the word of God to speak to his wife, to lead his wife after holiness. Because that's what Jesus did in a much greater way. Now again, we have to talk about pictures and realities. A husband can't make his wife holy in the way that Jesus is absolutely making the church holy. But a husband ought to work for that, desire that. That ought to be his goal. And so if we look at a husband, he says he loves his wife, but he doesn't care about working for her sanctification. He doesn't care about leading her in holiness. He doesn't care about bringing her to the Word of God and letting Christ be your leader. Then we'd say, no, you're not loving your wife. Because that's what love means. Jesus is our perfect example of love. And what did he do? He worked for his bride's sanctification. And so a husband's love must be sacrificial. A husband's love must lead to sanctification. And a husband's love must produce splendor. Or he might say he ought to delight in his wife. And again, we'd say this because it's Jesus. His purpose is to take delight in his wife. He wants to present the church as a radiant bride. And so a husband that doesn't take delight in his bride is marring that picture of Jesus in the church. A husband who doesn't look at his wife and say, you're beautiful, you're precious, you are everything to me, except in Christ, is not making a good picture of this. And so we'd look at a husband who says he loves his wife, but he doesn't express that to her. He doesn't delight in her. He doesn't rejoice in her and say, no, you're not loving your wife. A husband ought to rejoice in his wife. He ought to love his wife in that way. And then finally, we could say a husband's love is selfless. Now, I went back and forth on that word because actually what we're looking at here is that Jesus loved the church as his own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so there's a sense in which selfless seems like the wrong word. But what I mean is unselfish, not selfish. It's not inward focusing, it's outward focusing. Saying, I'm going to take care of you before I take care of myself. I'm going to say, it's like you are my body. Because that's what Jesus did. When Jesus loved us as his own self, he said, I'm going to sacrifice my body in order to preserve yours. I'm going to give of myself because I'm going to protect you. And so that ought to be, again, what a husband's love is. That's actually really close to the first one, that idea of sacrifice. But it's just, again, saying that a husband who is selfish, is only looking out for his own interest, says he loves his wife, would have to look in and say, no, that's not what love means. Love means to set yourself aside and to care for your wife first, to say, I need to make sure that she is provided for, that she is protected, that I'm taking care of her. And so we take the command and say, what does it mean? Well, it means all the things that Jesus did. Not in the ultimate sense like Jesus did them, but in a real sense that we aim for these same things. That we sacrifice for our wives, we aim for their sanctification, we delight in them, and we love them in a selfless way, looking for their needs first. And so we have a command, husbands, love your wives. But then, like last week, we're going to see that this command is not ultimately a command to husbands. Now, it's importantly a command to husbands because husbands and wives are a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. But it's not merely to husbands. There's another audience that's out here that's listening in. And so we come to Ephesians 5:25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Then he gives a reason, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're going to go just a little bit back in Ephesians. We're going to see that this is the second time Paul's given pretty much that exact same phrase. So we go to Ephesians 5:2. Paul says, to the entire church, not to husbands, not to anyone in specific, but he says, the church ought to live a life of love. Why? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we start to see this parallel again. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because a church is called to love each other. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so again, husbands are called to love their wives. This is a really important command. But again, if you're not a husband or a man that's looking to be a husband at some point in time, it's not time to turn your ears off now. Because husbands are again an example of a command that's given to the entire church. Husbands are to devote themselves to loving their wives because they're showing the church what does it mean to love as Christ loved us. And so it's again an example. Husbands are called to show the church what love means. The church learns how to love each other by looking at husbands and saying the way he loves his wife ought to be the attitudes that we have towards each other. And so husbands are the proximal recipients of this command, but the church is the ultimate recipient of this command. Husbands are called to love their wives because the church is called to love. They are an example of this command. Wives are an example of the command to submit to one another. Husbands are an example of the command to love one another. And so, again, this passage isn't just for men and husbands. The entire church ought to listen in. And second, men, your role also is honorable and important because it's not just about you and your wife. You come into the church and you demonstrate your love to your wife as an example to the church. When you love your wife, you're giving a good example to the church. You're teaching the church what love means. But if you come into the church and don't love your wife, you're giving a bad example, a bad teaching. You're leading the church into error. And so, men, it's important that you love your wives, not just for you and your wife, but for the entire church to learn what love means. And so we can say a husband's love is sacrificial, that husbands serve their wives at their own expense. Husbands' love is sanctifying. They work for their wives' holiness. Husbands' wives seek for splendor. They desire to delight in their wives. And a husband's love is selfless, that they're going to serve at their expense and care for their wives. And so if we talk about what does it mean for a church to love, what does it mean to love one another, we're going to say that love ought to be sacrificial. We look at each other and say, you know what, I'm going to give of myself in order to serve you. Now again, every time we take a different picture, there's going to be different ways in which that happens. I'm not going to love a general church member the same way that I love my wife. But those same attitudes and those same principles are going to guide my love. What does it mean to love? I'm going to sacrifice for those in my church. I'm going to sacrifice for those whom I know. It means that the church ought to be working for each other's sanctification. We look at each other and say, yes, I want you to be holy. How can I help you pursue holiness? If I don't care whether you're holy or not, then I'm not loving you. And so the church's love ought to be sanctifying. The church's love ought to be splendor-seeking. We ought to look at each other and delight in each other. We ought to enjoy each other. If we disdain each other, we don't like each other, then we're not really loving each other. It ought to be splendor-seeking to have delight in each other. And then again, finally, a church's love ought to be selfless. We ought to care for each other even before we would care for ourselves. We have to say we're one body together. Paul will say this other places, like in Corinthians, that we can't say, well, you know, we don't need the hands, go away. We're going to say, no, we're all one body together. When one portion of our body is hurt or is sorrowful, then all of us are sorrowful. When one portion of our body is rejoicing, then all of us are rejoicing. We're going to care for each other like we care for ourselves. And so the church looks at husbands and says, this is what it means to love one another. And so husbands are a picture of Christ in the church. Husbands are an example to the church. What does it mean to love one another? And so what are husbands called to do? Wives are called to show the church what submission means. In the same way, husbands are called to show the church what love means. And so kids, that's your second question. What are husbands called to do? They're called to show the church what love means. So we've had a picture, a command, an example. Then we're going to have a treasure. Like last week, we're going to see that there's something that drives this, something that has to be there for this to happen. So again, we'll look through Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. I'm going to skip over some verses, but there's nothing that I want to focus on in those verses right this moment. But Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A few verses down. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then Paul's conclusion, verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And again, like last week, I want to notice something that's not there. Nowhere in this passage does Paul qualify when a husband ought to love his wife. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she is good enough. Husbands, love your wives if she does this. Husbands, love your wives if she is this. Paul doesn't say that. He says, husbands, love your wives. And you ought to love your wives. There's no qualifications there. And so, again, we have to say, well, how can this happen? If husbands are not always great leaders, if husbands aren't always easy to submit to, then we could also say in the same way, wives sometimes can be hard to love. There is sin in this world. Things happen in relationships. But we say that husbands are called to love their wives at any point, for any reason. There's no qualifications. And so we look through this passage again and it says, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because Christ loved you. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. Why? Because that's the same way that Christ loved you. And so Paul again gives the same pattern, that husbands aren't focused on themselves to say, you know what, it's about how I feel or my perception of the situation. And husbands aren't called to look at their wives and say, you know what, my wife is worthy of love. My wife is worthy of this. And we can, again, rejoice that our wives are often very lovable. Not to say that wives can't be lovable, but that's not the foundation of love is not our wife. Just as the foundation of Jesus' love for us was not us. If the foundation of Jesus' love for us was us, we'd all be doomed. But Jesus loved us despite, regardless of who we were. He set his love on us and he redeemed us and brought us to himself. And so we say we love our wives regardless of who they are. Not saying they are intrinsically unlovable, but we say that it's apart from that. And so a husband can love his wife without any qualifications because his goal is not to satisfy himself and his treasure is not his wife, but his treasure is Jesus. He says, Jesus is everything I need. What Jesus has done for me has satisfied every desire and every goal of my life. It has provided for me infinitely well. And so I can sacrifice myself for my wife because I have my treasure. I can devote myself to my wife because I have my treasure. And so we go back to a slide we had from last week. A marriage is a picture of the gospel, that a husband and a wife are to display the glories of Christ in the church. And so marriage is aimed towards the gospel. But again, we're going to say that the gospel is also what fuels marriage. Without the gospel that makes Jesus your treasure, neither a wife nor a husband can live in their roles. A wife can't submit to her husband well without the gospel because her treasure isn't there. She's going to be trying to seek her pleasure and her fulfillment in marriage somehow, and it's going to fall apart. In the same way, a husband isn't going to be able to love well if his treasure isn't Jesus. Because he's going to find ways that his wife is unlovable. He's going to find things in this world that would cause him to want something else. But he's going to say, no, my treasure is Jesus, and so I'm going to continue to love my wife. And so the purpose of marriage is the gospel, and then the gospel is what comes back and fuels marriage. For a true marriage to happen, the treasure has to be Jesus. It can't be yourself or your spouse. It has to be Jesus. And so we have a treasure that's being testified to. When a husband loves his wife well, he's saying, Jesus is my treasure. And so I can sacrifice myself. I can work for her sanctification. I can be selfless and I can take delight in her because I have everything I need in Jesus. And so, kids, here's your third question. What is a husband called to value? In the same way, a husband can only be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church if first his treasure is Christ. So we're going to say, if that isn't true, if you haven't come to the gospel and Jesus hasn't become your treasure, then you're not going to be a beautiful picture of Christ in the church because you can't live in the ways that this passage calls you to. So there has to be a treasure. But then I want to kind of conclude these 2 weeks with one final point. We've gone through all the points that we had last week with wives and looked at husbands and how there's some of the similar ideas there. But now we're going to look at a compliment. What does it mean to be male and female? And so we started out last week by talking about how we're complementarians again. And what I want to look at is that this is true, that there's a husband and a wife talked about in these passages. The husband's called to love, and a wife is called to submit or to respect. And we can kind of work that through. A husband is called to care for his wife even before he cares for himself, that there's a sacrificial care, and that's what love means, that I'm going to look out for my wife even before I look out for myself. And then a wife says, what does her submission mean? It means that she follows and respects her husband's lead. We say that actually when those two things go together, on their own they seem kind of hanging out there in the wind, that a wife is submitting to her husband, and Paul says, wives submit to husbands, even to unbelieving ones, as Peter would say. And husbands are called to love their wives no matter what. Both of them are without qualification. But when they go together, we see that there's a great complementarity there, that those two things go together. A wife is becoming vulnerable by sacrificing herself to follow her husband's lead. But a husband is called to care for her, to watch out for her, to take care of her needs. And a husband is sacrificing himself, saying, I'm going to put myself on the line to provide for my wife. But a wife is going to say, you know what, I'm going to follow wherever you go. And so there's a way in which these go together. There's a complement here. And so when both a husband and a wife live together in their roles, then there's this great beauty and harmony. There's a complementarity to it. It works together. We can't call wives to submit if we don't call husbands to love. We can't call husbands to love if we don't call wives to submit. It goes together as one. They work together as a whole. And so when they go together, then a husband gets to lead his house after Christ, because a wife's going to follow where he goes. And when it works together, the wife is going to have her needs met because a husband's going to care for her. There's a complementarity there. It works together as one. And so this is what Paul comes to. He finishes this section here and he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He actually quotes out of the Old Testament. We talked about this a little bit last week. He quotes out of Genesis and says, "This was the pattern of marriage from the beginning. God said that a man will join himself to his wife and make a new family and go out." And so really it ought not to surprise us that the roles of men and women go together perfectly, because that's how God designed it from the first. In fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis 1. We talk about the creation of the world that men and women are going to inhabit. And then God at the end creates man and woman. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And very specifically, it says male and female, he created them. He designed from the beginning that there would be two that would go together. From his very first word saying, "Let there be man," I'm going to create people. He says, I'm going to make them male and female. There's going to be two parts that go together as one, and they can live together in beauty and in harmony, serving each other in different ways. And so we look at this and say that the temporal beauty of marriage is God's design, it's creation's design. From the very beginning, this is how marriage was designed to be. A husband loving his wife, a wife submitting to her husband. And there's a great complementarity and beauty in that. But now I want to take one step further. Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But again, we come to this. Paul says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And that phrase, that this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, that's Paul's final conclusion here. This is what I mean. Marriage was designed from the beginning to be designed to complement each other. But Paul says that's not its ultimate purpose. We can rejoice in that, but Paul says there's a purpose beyond that. This is a profound mystery. What is that profound mystery? It's that this was ultimately about Christ and the church, that it's looking forward to a greater relationship that would also be complementary. And so the temporal beauty of marriage is creation's design, but the eternal beauty of marriage is creation's goal. And that's why we came to Revelation, because Revelation says there's going to be a final wedding, a final marriage. And so reading out of Revelation 19, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" So Revelation finishes the picture that Paul's pointing to. He says Christ came to sacrifice himself to make his bride holy, to cleanse her so that he could present her to himself as a radiant church. And Revelation says, I see it happening. It's going to take place in the future. The bride is going to be presented in beautiful linen, white and pure, because she's been made holy, and there will be a great celebration of a final marriage. And Paul says that's what marriage was for the entire purpose of marriage from the beginning, even though we didn't see it at first until the revelation of Christ. That was its purpose from the beginning, was to be pointing towards this final marriage. And so if we can say that a husband and a wife complement each other, then we can say in a much greater sense that the church and Christ complement each other. And so we see Christ is the head of the church, but as the head, he is the one who loves the church perfectly. And in response, the church is the one who submits to Christ. And so Christ is going to sacrifice of himself in order to care, to provide, to guide his church, to bring her to himself as a radiant bride. And the church is going to say, wherever you lead, I will follow. And we say, as we look at that, in the same way we can say it about husbands and wives, in a much greater way, we can say it about Christ and the church. And when Christ and the church live in their roles, and we know Christ will always live in his role, and the church will, in the end, live in their role perfectly, although there may be trials, struggles, and failures now. But when they both live in their roles, it's a thing of great beauty and harmony. There's, again, a complementarity to it. Because Christ is always going to love the church. He's going to lead his household to God. He's going to present us at the end before his throne and say, these are my people, and I'm going to care for them forever. And the church will set herself aside and follow her head because they know that Christ will always provide for them. He will always give them what they need. And they can submit completely and everything to him and follow him in obedience. And so there's a great complementarity between Christ and the church. And so if we know that Christ is always going to do this, and this is a call to the church, live in this way. We know Christ will always love us, will always provide for us. And so we can set our sides aside and submit to his leadership. We can obey his commands. We can follow where he leads. Regardless of whatever might happen in our lives, immediately we know in the end we will be ultimately and perfectly provided for. And so we just keep following after Christ, no matter what happens. And when that happens, we see this great picture of beauty that Christ and the church have been brought together as one. And so that is the purpose of marriage. And so we saw this. We saw that there's a picture that marriage is designed to show. It's Christ and the church. There's a command to husbands and to wives. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit and respect their husband. And that's because there's an example given. That's what the church is supposed to be. A wife submits to her husband because the church submits to each other and to Christ. And a husband loves his wife because the church is called to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. And both of them have a treasure. Their treasure isn't each other. Their treasure isn't themselves. But the treasure is Christ. And when their treasure is Christ, they can live in these ways and be that beautiful picture of complementarity that resembles what Christ and the church will be forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ has come in love towards us. Father, we admit that we were not worthy of love, that we were unlovable, that we were stained by sin, that we needed to be washed. We needed to be sanctified. We could not have been presented before your throne as we were. But we thank you that Christ loved us at the sacrifice of himself. Father, that he is washing us and that he will present us before you, that we will be radiant. Father, I pray that we would be able to live in marriage in a way that would demonstrate these things, especially for husbands this morning. I pray that you would give us the desire and the ability to love our wives well, to show what Christ has done for the church. Father, I pray that that would be a beautiful picture within marriage, within the church, and even to a watching world of who Christ is. Father, I pray that that would be our desire, would be to show who Christ is, that we would be able to treasure Christ in these things. So we pray this for Christ's glory, but also in his name. Amen. Let's open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion.
You just agreed about how, even to the watching world, that Christ, yep, using you in this chapter, is the unity of God. And he talks about the likeness of creation and darkness.
Yep.
We are making a picture of the gospel that, the world's going to see that, and there is other something, right?
Yep. That's, I think, again, that's one reason marriage is really important, is because if we sacrifice with marriages, then we sacrifice what the gospel is. Marriage is a great testimony to the world of what the gospel is, and we have to work to keep marriage that. The world may do whatever it wants with marriage, and what our responsibilities of that are minimal, but we as a church are called to say, this is what marriage is, and this is how we live in marriage, because we say marriage is about Christ. Yeah.